There's a character by the name of Mr. Dashwood, and he is on his deathbed. He is on his deathbed, and his second wife, first wife had passed away. Second wife and three daughters are gathered around him. They're obviously very distraught. They are already in the grieving process over their father's impending death. When John Dashwood, his son from the first marriage, arrives. This son is the sole heir to this considerably large estate, which actually came through his mother, Mr. Dashwood's first wife, who has since been deceased. Now, because the fortune came from his first wife, Mr. Dashwood was only an heir as long as he was alive and not allowed to will any of it away to anyone, including his current wife and daughters. Upon his death, it would automatically all go to the son John. His current wife and daughters would receive not a penny. They would be turned out with absolutely nothing and no means to support themselves unless one of the daughters got married or their mother remarried, which was quite unlikely, seeing as how their mother was already at the ripe old age of 40. But for that day and age, that was what was going on. Now, once John arrives at his father's side, his father pulls him close on his bed. And with the last few breaths of life that he has, he begs his son. He even pleads with him to please, please take care of your stepmother, your stepsisters. Make sure that you do this. Even promise me, John. Promise me. And he says in front of the wife and daughters, I promise. I promise. I promise that I will care for them. The father asks him that the son will do everything to ensure that they will be provided for and taken care of. And yes, the son promises. And you know what? He probably would have kept his promise, except for his very selfish and conniving wife, who convinces him, well, makes him guilty as well, though, because he made the final choice, who convinces him it is not really his duty to support them. And except for maybe taking them some game and vegetables every now and again, he needed to do nothing further for them. And sure enough, the son does not keep his promise. He convinces himself in his own mind that, well, that's all that dad really meant. Just, you know, make sure they got a few good eats every now and again. And they are turned out, and they now must fend for themselves. And it's fairly obvious that neither the son, John, nor his wife had heard any sermon on 1 Timothy 5. At least not recently, and how to care for widows. And, well, frankly, even if they had, there's no doubt that his wife would have found a way to kind of get around the scriptures somehow, I'm sure. And the care of widows was our subject last week, and it will continue to be for the next couple of weeks. You think, gosh, we didn't say everything we needed to be said on widows? Well, it's not us saying it. It's God and His Word that say it. Some 14 verses in this little chunk, this relatively small letter of 1 Timothy, which tells us of the great importance that God places on widows and taking care of them. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think what you'll see too is, as we get further on into this text, like many parts of this whole letter to Timothy, we know the whole letter is pointed towards the church and how Timothy was to lead this local church. And we've seen many times how we can apply these principles of leadership even to our own lives as congregation members. And you will see as we go through how to take care of widows that it'll be the same. It'll be the same where there's a direct application for widows, but also a general application by implication, really, for all of us, of how we should be and how we should take care of others. And really, it's all about the section here in chapter 5 about relationships. Relationships in the church, in the local church. And it's interesting to note, we said that he uses 14 verses here to deal with widows. And this is certainly in line with the rest of Scripture. throughout Scripture, and we looked at a few last week. If you weren't here, you could, you know, go online and listen to the sermon or request a CD of it. But we see that throughout the Scriptures, widows do have a special place in the Lord's heart. We recalled the widow of Elijah's day and the compassion that her son, for her son, and how during a time of drought and famine they were taken care of. God allowed it that her oil and flour would never run out until the drought was over. Also in the New Testament, Jesus expresses that same compassion on a widow whose son has recently died, leaving the widow with no one to care for her and no prospects. Likewise, so he resurrects the son from the dead. That was huge. Not just because it would please the widow to have her son back, although you can imagine how that did please her, but because he was her only source for support and provision. And so the Lord's heart went out to her. A classic text regarding not just the widow, but also how orphans should be dealt with comes from James 1:27, where James writes, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this," and we might just say, boy, biblical Christianity, true biblical Christianity is this, "to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." We're going to bring that scripture back into play later on. We also said that in biblical times, they didn't have many of the social services that we have today, things like Social Security, Medi-Cal, Medicare, no retirement plans or life insurance, again, like we have today. Back then, if a woman's husband died, and especially if she had no children or close family to help take care of her, she was on her own. That was it. And many times she would find herself in a completely just destitute position, unable to care for herself or to make ends meet or to have provision or support in terms of, you know, money and what she would need to provide for herself. And in most situations, too, finding employment outside of her home was either an extremely difficult thing to do or just flat out impossible because it just wasn't even allowed. And last week we jumped into this text of 1 Timothy 5 and we only got through verses 3 to 5 where we learned about two kinds of widows. Two kinds of widows. The first group of widows Paul classifies in verse 3 as widows indeed. That's the kind of widow that he is referring to, and it means true widows. True widows in the sense that they have no means of taking care of themselves, having been left all alone and without any close family, especially children or grandchildren, to help take care of them. And by Paul's definition of a widow indeed, these are godly women. They are ones who have fixed their hope on the Lord and continue in entreaties and prayers night and day. And because of all this, they should be honored. They should be honored. They should be honored in the sense that they should be supported and cared for by the local church in an ongoing, even permanent way. Two, the second group of widows that we learned about last week were widows that do have family. They have family, especially children or grandchildren, and they need to be supported by them. Paul makes it clear that this is the responsibility of the widow's family to exercise godliness by making a return to their moms, their grandmas, by taking care of them. This is reiterated in verse 16 as well, where we see that any Christian woman who has a dependent widow in her family needs to assist them so that the church will not be burdened and can instead assist those described as widows indeed. In other words, with verse 16, we see that both male and female family members are responsible for taking care of their dependent widows. Now, but the sons and grandsons certainly would have that first level of responsibility. And as we continue in our text this morning, we are going to see yet another group of widows that are in stark contrast to our widows indeed. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 3. We'll read what we read last week, but we're not going to read this whole section, just down through verse 8. So Paul writes to Timothy, "Honor widows who are widows indeed," verse 3. Now verse 4. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are some strong words, are they not? So we want to go back this morning and just look at verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8. Now, you got to remember, one of the problems at Ephesus in regard to widows more than likely comes in the next verse that we want to look at here, this verse 6. It is in contrast to the godly widow without family and of whom the church is to permanently care for. This is a widow in the opposite camp and one whom the church is not to offer continual support to. Look at verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So again, prior to verse 6, we have been given the beginning picture of a widow indeed. Namely, that she is a godly woman, again, who because of being left alone has fixed her hope on God, and maybe even more so now as a widow than previously in her life. She trusts Him completely for all of her needs, both spiritual as well as physical. She is also someone who, because of her current situation, entreats or requests of God regularly. She prays continually. And it's not that the rest of us aren't called to do these things. Friends, we certainly are. We certainly are all called to pray without ceasing and to have maintain godly lives and to live our lives for the glory of God. But for a widow to be a widow indeed and qualify for the church support, these things must be prevalent in her life. Now, we could stop briefly here and just say, turn this back around to us as a congregation, not just our widows, but, you know, what about all of us? What about you? What about me? Whether a widow or not, do you have your hope fixed on God? Is that where it's fixed? Where it's permanent? Ongoing? Do you trust Him for all matters of life and godliness? Have you trusted in the redeeming work of Christ crucified and raised from the dead for salvation? Do you trust Him to fulfill all of your spiritual as well as your physical needs? Is He the Lord of your life? Do you let yourself be guided by His Spirit and by His Word? Do you constantly and continually pray to Him, entreating Him for direction and discernment, strength and sustenance, help and hope? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. How would you answer? Going back to verse 6, this phrase, who gives herself to wanton pleasure, that whole phrase, guess what? It's one word in the Greek. It's kind of interesting, just one word. And we only find it one other time in the New Testament, in James 5:5, where it's written to the rich as a chastisement, really, where James writes, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. It means self-indulgent pleasure. It means that you've lived voluptuously, seeking sensuous pleasures. It is possible that this word in this context even has sexual connotations, with some suggesting an immoral lifestyle was how these widows might have supported themselves. In any case, it is someone who is self-serving versus wanting to serve the Lord. They are self-focused instead of being God-focused. One more thing to note about the Greek word here is that it's what we call a present tense verb. And it's important to understand these things because this means that it is a habitual lifestyle. And a habitual lifestyle that these kinds of widows have adopted. It wasn't like, oh, just a quick moment of sin and sorry, Lord, man, and I'm back into following God. No, it's something that is ongoing and continuous for these ladies. And look at the consequence. What is the consequence there? But she is dead, even while she lives. We need to stop right there for a second. And we're going to do a little word study here to try and figure out what this word dead is referring to. Now, we can certainly rule out that it means physical death. right? Because of the phrase following it, she is dead even while she lives, as this passage is referring to widows who by nature of the definition are women who are very much physically alive, right? It's their husbands who have passed. So this word for dead, it's only used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to literal death. In other places in the New Testament, let me back up. The specific Greek word here for dead is only used in the New Testament to refer to physical death. It's used 8 other times in addition to this word. But here, it's being understood, obviously, then, in a spiritual sense. So we have to kind of figure that out. What's going on here? This is a verb tense that's that of a perfect. I'm giving you some grammar here because, again, it's important to understand the grammar because it really helps us to understand then what is really the meaning behind it. It's a perfect tense which tells us this is an abiding state of the one dead. And yet, she's still alive. Meaning she is spiritually dead at the same time she is physically alive. All right, so there's generally two basic ways of understanding dead in a spiritual sense. We've ruled out that it's not talking about her being dead in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And the first is this. The first is that the widow of verse 6, we could say, is spiritually dead in the sense that she is really unsaved. In the same way that dead is used in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13, where somebody prior to faith in Jesus Christ is described as being dead in their trespasses and sins. Or in James 2, where we see that faith without works is dead, referring to the same kind of unbelieving, unsaved deadness. Now, this might seem to infer that a widow in the church who decides to give herself to wanton pleasure can then lose her salvation. But we know from previous studies of the Scripture that this cannot happen for a true believer, and that their salvation is always secure. So the only other option with this understanding of dead would be that she is a woman in the church who was never saved to begin with. And this is certainly a possibility. You got to remember that the church at Ephesus is a church that has been just inundated with bad teaching. I mean, they've been fed a diet of heretical teaching. Remember, people, friends, cannot get saved with a false gospel. It has to be the true gospel, the true word of God, for them to be saved. So you figure it's entirely possible, I would say probable, that mixed in with the wheat of true believers at the church of Ephesus were many tares of unbelievers. We know for a fact from chapter 4 that there were apostates in the church, those who maybe looked, sounded, acted like Christians, but who fell away from the faith and in reality were unbelievers. They were truly spiritually dead. You know, it makes me think of when we talk about that kind of person, you know, in the horror film culture, it would be a zombie. You know, the living dead. This dead corpse that spiritually is just nothing, gone. Deadness, or maybe in a science fiction film or something like that that my kids would be into, where somebody invents a mind controller and zaps the people, and the stormtroopers in Star Wars or something like that, and they're just like these alive beings, but yet there's nothing going on upstairs there. It's the spiritual deadness, and this is sin, and this is Satan's effect on everyone prior to Christ. Prior to Christ, we are like the walking dead. So it's not hard to believe that there were those widows in the church at Ephesus who may have been playing the part of a Christian wife, but were not really born again. And when their husbands died, they really gave themselves over to the sin of wanton pleasure apart from God. They opted for sinfully pleasuring and indulging themselves as opposed to pursuing godliness. And in so doing, they really demonstrate their true colors. They demonstrate to all their spiritual deadness. And that's the first option. There's a second option about spiritual deadness, and it's this. That this word dead in verse 6 is referring to someone spiritually dead, but in the sense of a believer in sin, who has maybe become ineffective for Christian ministry. Ineffective because of their pursuit of this sin of wanton pleasure. And in giving themselves over to it, they are actually rebelling against God and just acting out in disobedience. They're sinning. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Hello? That's it. We should all have our hands up. That though they are physically alive, these widows, they are completely useless. And not just useless, but we would say even become a reproach to Christ. I mean, no one would look at their life and you know, say, these things that they are doing and stuff, they must be a Christian. Their life is really different. No, of course not. In fact, their behavior would be have the opposite effect, in that they will be seen as hypocrites, actually as those soiling the name of Christ with each pleasure pursued. You know, for instance, if I had a personal conviction that eating jelly donuts was extremely bad for you, I don't have that conviction, by the way. I rather love jelly donuts. You're welcome to drop one off at my office anytime. But if I had a conviction that they were bad for you, and I often told you of my feelings for these disgusting artery cloggers, and often preached to you of the harmful effects of the bogus food-colored jelly and their deep-fried bready shell, and then you caught me walking out of Susie's bakery one day eating one with that fake red jelly stuff, you know, dribbling down my chin, what would you think of me? Hypocrite! Hypocrite! All right, that's what we're talking about here. So back to our text. Which one is it? Is dead referring to someone with no true saving faith, or is it referring to a widow who's a true believer just caught up in sin? And you know what? In one sense, it really doesn't matter. In one sense, it really doesn't matter, because both will render themselves ineffective for ministry, and both should be called to repentance, because a believer in sin really looks no different than an unbeliever, right? Let me tell you, I have spent hours this week, literally hours in my office trying to figure this out. And whenever Ron Snyder walks by my door, I'm like, Ron, get in here, get in here. You teach on this. I need to bounce some things off of you. And it has been an interesting process. I have read just a bunch of commentaries where I think all of the ones that I read, in any case, the writers all believe this widow to be dead in the sense of being unsaved. I've also done an intensive word study, not just considering the meaning of the word, but how it's used by Paul throughout his writings in the New Testament. And then also how the whole of the New Testament uses the word dead to try and figure this out. And when I did that, I did find some interesting things. So I'm going to just go on a little rabbit trail here with you. Just hang tight with me. I don't mean this to be too, say, academic. I'm the last one that ever thinks of himself as being an academic guy. I certainly am not. But these things, again, are important for you. The first thing that I discovered is that the most common word for dead in the New Testament is this Greek word nekros. Okay, just kind of make note of that, throw it in the back of your brain there. Nekros. It's used some 128 times to describe in the New Testament both the physically dead and also the spiritually dead. It's only by the context that you can tell the two apart. All right. Now, it is the word used in the second chapter of Ephesians and Colossians that I mentioned earlier, and also in James, to describe spiritually dead, unsaved people. But this is not the word we see in our text today. Our word here is a word called tethnaken, and it's only found, as I mentioned earlier, eight other times in the New Testament, always referring to physical death, except this one time here, where it refers to a spiritual death. Now, why does Paul use nekros well over the majority of times in his writings to refer to spiritual deadness, and then he changes things up here? Guess what?
I don't know yet.
I don't. It was like one of the things. I'm like, why, Paul? I'm going to have this. I'm going to run up to Paul when I'm in heaven. Paul, why did you use that other word? Why didn't you stick with the one that you normally, you know? But in any case, yeah, haven't been able to figure that one out yet, okay? So if you do, let me know. But I did also learn something else. There's no other time in the New Testament where the word dead in either Greek form, either Greek word, is used to describe the spiritual deadness in a true Christian, a believer. I did not find any other times. It is frequently used to describe the spiritual deadness of an unbeliever. And this is what we see in stories like the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, where we have the first three seeds or plants die, talking about the spiritual deadness again of unbelievers. Or in a story like the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the whole parable, as well as the two preceding it, the lost coin and the lost sheep, are all about an unsaved person coming to faith. The son is described by the father as having been dead and yet has come to life again. I'm going to show you one other example that's very similar to ours. Go to Revelation 3:1. Turn to Revelation 3:1. It's like I said, it's just almost like a very similar usage in the way that we see in our text today of 1 Timothy. Revelation 3:1. Here we see the Lord Jesus in his revelation to the Apostle John. He's addressing the seven churches, and now he is chastising the church in Sardis. And he says this in chapter 3, this is about halfway through verse 1. He says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." So stop there. Now, you say, well, okay, wait a minute, Pastor. If he's addressing one of the churches, well, doesn't that mean that he's addressing believers? Wouldn't that indicate that these are saved, born-again people who just may be in sin or being called to repentance? Well, yeah, you might think so, until you continue reading. Look at the next part of verse 3. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Stop again. What is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. Continue on in verse 4. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." That's a reference to the true believers that are there. "And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Friends, it is only unbelievers who do not have their name written in the book of life. And only believers that Jesus will confess their names before the Father and his angels. So this is also a pretty scary reminder, just as a side note, that just because a church is called a church, it doesn't mean that it is filled with regenerated, born-again souls. Yes, that would be Christ's ultimate definition of a church. But we always have to be careful that we don't just assume something. All right, so what am I trying to say here about this word dead? We've kind of gone on this rabbit trail. You see, in the church of Sardis, you had the group of people that were physically alive, but yet spiritually dead, as unbelievers even. So what do we want to say about this word? Well, I'll tell you what. If it is being used to describe somebody who is truly saved, a widow who is truly saved, yet on the course of sin, it is the only time Paul uses it this way in all of his writings. Versus the multiple times he refers to it, to describe the spiritual deadness of an unbeliever. And in addition, it would be the only time out of 137 times in the whole New Testament that it is used this way. I'm not saying it can't be used this way. I'm just saying it seems unlikely. And lastly, we want to always make sure that we consider the what of a passage? The big C, the context. Thank you, Jerry, the context. Is there anything in the context here that would help us to understand the meaning of this word? Well, later on in verses 11 to 15, you need to go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy 5 there. 1 Timothy 5 again. And if we were to skip ahead and look at verses 11 to 15, we see another picture of a widow who is also not to be cared for in an ongoing way by the church, similar to this woman of verse 6. And yet it seems that this one is younger than the widows indeed, and is having some temptations with sin, but is not necessarily an unbeliever, as Paul gives an anecdote for what they should do so that they fall no further. And we'll get into those verses later on. So, We got to wrap this up about our dead word here. Where do we land on this? Where are we going to touch down? Guess what? I'm not completely sure. We try like mad to do the very best we can in our interpretation of the Scriptures. And I would probably lean towards the widow who is truly unsaved. I don't feel like at this point I could be absolutely dogmatic about it. So I will leave it up to you to continue on with your research and your Bible study and come to the conclusion that you will come to. And as we said before, in one sense, it doesn't really matter for our understanding of the text in that both would be ineffective for ministry. A believer in sin is going to be ineffective, an unbeliever is going to be ineffective. And both should be called to repentance because even a believer in sin, as we said, looks no different than an unbeliever, and both need to repent. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I can't believe this, Pastor Jay. We just went on this rabbit trail and then you still didn't give us like a dogmatic answer. And you know what? It's good to learn Bible study. And this was a case for me where I thought, you know, if I got to go through this pain and agony of studying, you know, so hard. Not that I'm not saying pain and agony in regards to God's Word. Love God's Word. So the study, sometimes you're like ready to tear out your hair and I don't have any hair to lose. So I figure I'm going to take you down the road with me, okay? And it's always good. It's good just to see sometimes the things that we have to do to arrive at conclusions. So we don't just say, I read that once and I think it means this. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Or, I read John MacArthur and John MacArthur says, so that's what it is. No, we have to do our own study. We have to do our own research. We have to dig deep. We have to, and you know what, to that end, we have a library next door that has all kinds of great books, and some of those books are reference materials. You ever want to learn how to use a reference material, please come in and talk to me. Use a concordance. I'll show you, we have some word dictionaries over there for Greek language and Hebrew language even. Love to show you these things so that you can come to the best conclusion that you can and be able to say, thus saith the Lord. Okay, I'm gonna hurry through our next verse 7. And I'm just going to basically tell you the conclusion that I've come to so we can wrap up with verse 8, which is a really important one. But in verse 7, he says, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Paul is telling Timothy here to continually keep commanding the children or grandchildren of a widow to provide and take care of them so that they, the children or grandchildren, will be above reproach. We know this mainly because of the context that it sits in and what we're going to see in verse 8 immediately following. Because you might say, well, the they, that could be referring to different people. It's referring to them, and we'll see in a sec why. In other words, if the children or grandchildren don't do these things, they will not be above reproach. They will not be blameless in the matter, but guilty. And friends, it's always bad for the church as well as the Lord when we lead hypocritical lifestyles. I mean, it just is. We say we're Christians, but we don't follow the commands of God. In this case, to do one's duty by taking care of one's mother or grandmother. You know, and this goes for the church as well. If we, the church, don't care for widows indeed, the ones that we really should be caring for, we as a church will bring reproach to ourselves and certainly bring reproach to the name of Christ. Now, you might think that, well, this last thing here, you know, and this being above reproach here, it's just, oh, I don't know if it's that big a deal, you know? Wait till you read verse 8. It is a very big deal to not bring reproach upon ourselves for this reason. Verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are some pretty harsh, or maybe we'd say strong, words. And again, it's directed towards the children or grandchildren of the widow. Providing for those of his household seems to be referring to that immediate family situation, maybe of taking care of mom, who either has been living with her children or maybe moves back in with her children, whereas providing for his own might be referring more to the grandchildren and providing for grandma, who maybe is not a part of that family's immediate household. Again, we consider why children or grandchildren need to take care of their widowed mom or grandma, because for some, it was the only way for them to survive. Nowadays, a widowed woman may have been left with all of the provision that she needs, either through her husband's retirement fund, or life insurance, or maybe their own savings, or investment portfolios, or even through government social services, not to mention that more women, certainly in our day and age, have just worked. They've worked themselves and earned money. In fact, in many instances nowadays, oh, I dread saying this, it's probably more often the reverse, that children or grandchildren are going back to mom and grandma for help. No. All of this to say, for those children and grandchildren who do not take care of their widowed mom or widowed grandma when appropriate, God has a pretty scary description for you. He says that this one has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, this goes right along with James's description of that pure and undefiled religion that we read just a little bit ago. In the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, in a nutshell, what James is saying there is what he's going to say in James 2, that faith without works is dead. It is not real, true saving faith. Real faith from true believers will do two things. It will love God, and it will love other people. The two greatest commands, including widows. So to not provide for a widow when God says you must would indicate that you don't really love God. And you don't really love other people. And therefore have rejected or denied true Christian faith. It says, Titus 1:16 says about some in the church who are actually defiled and unbelieving. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Oh, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you say that? I mean, that sounds bad enough, but our text says not only have they denied the true Christian faith, but they are worse than an unbeliever. Now, if the consequences of unbelief is eternal punishment in hell, how can anything be worse than that? All right, I'm going to give you a little example here. I don't know how to fly airplanes, all right? But what if I tell you I can? I can fly airplanes, and it just so happens I even own an airplane, and I keep it in one of the hangars down at the airport here in Weaverville. And I take the plane out of the hangar every now and again, and I give it a good scrub, a nice wash and wax. You know, I make it look like I'm doing some kind of work on it. And one day you come to my house and you see that I have airplane magazines on the coffee table, and there's pictures of airplanes on the walls, and I love to talk about airplanes, and it turns out I'm pretty knowledgeable on the subject. So finally, one day, you ask me if I'll take you flying. And I say, sure. Meet me at the hangar at 8 a.m. You show up. We get in the airplane. We buckle up. I get the thing started, and we're ready to go. At this point, what would you rather have me do? Go ahead and attempt to fly the thing, even though I truly don't know how to fly it? Or would you rather I come clean and tell you the truth, that I really don't know how to fly it? In both cases, I couldn't fly the thing, but one would have a far worse outcome. It's the same with what we're talking about here regarding your basic unbeliever versus unbelievers who lie and play the part of believers. In the end, a hypocrite is going to do worse damage to the church and the name of Christ. This person who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, love the Lord. Love the church. Yeah, love the Bible. Love to give lots of money. Yeah, love everything about Christianity. And then who turns around and forsakes his duty to care for his widowed mom or grandmother is just like the hypocritical Pharisees who would say, oh, I wish I could help out my parents. I see that they've been having some really tough financial struggles, and I know that they provided for me all those years of growing up, and well, golly, if I would, I could, but, oh, doggone, I've already promised the extra money I have to go to God. Sorry, Mom. In addition, when you're simply an unbeliever, you're hurting yourself, yes, and you're bringing judgment upon your own head. But when you are an unbeliever masquerading around like a believer, and this doesn't just go for the widow scenario, this is in any scenario, you will not only answer for yourself, but any others that you have caused to fall because of your two-faced practices. And your judgment will be worse. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 38 to 40, about the religious hypocrites of his day, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive the same condemnation as any other unbeliever." No, these will receive greater condemnation. This greater condemnation, friends, also reminds us that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. Just like for the city that would reject Jesus' disciples, Christ said in Matthew 10:15, "It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You think, what could be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? And their unbelief. He tells us there is worse. All right, so in wrapping this up, what have we learned about how to care for widows thus far? Well, we've learned, one, that the church is to honor widows who are widows indeed by providing and caring for them in an ongoing way. These are those who have no family to help them and yet are living godly lives. Two, we have learned that there are widows with children or grandchildren, and for those, their family is commanded by God to take care of them, with the further understanding that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. If they don't, these children and grandchildren have fallen into reproach, they have denied the faith, and are considered worse than unbelievers. And three, those widows who have given themselves over to sensual and sinful pleasures, indulgences, and self-gratification, these are widows who are dead, even though they live and are totally ineffective for Christian ministry. And you know, as I close here this morning, friends, we couldn't have a better example of someone taking care of a widow than our Lord Himself. When you think about it, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, near death, and having endured the most unimaginable physical pain, along with the weight of the sins of the world upon Him, not to mention the very wrath of His own Father being poured out on Him, here is what happened. Here's what happened according to John 19, verses 26 and 27. On the cross, dying. And when Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved, referring back to John, standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, it's obvious that Mary was a widow at this point. And look who had concern and compassion for her. Her loving, dying son. Isn't it interesting that the whole time Jesus was on the cross, He only spoke to two people. He forgave the dying thief on the cross, and He made arrangements for the care of His widowed mother. You think widows are important to God? As one writer said, while bearing the burden of the world's sins, Jesus' mind was concerned with the salvation of one sinner and the care of one widow. Let us make sure that as a church, and as individuals, that we all have that same concern. And next week we'll have a special message on just kind of the acknowledgement. It's foster care month. I thought, what a neat little thing to just do a little quick side thing as we look at James about widows and orphans and maybe a little bit more of what that means. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, thank you for what we've learned this morning about widows. Lord, we understand that as a church body, we need to take care of our widows indeed. And Lord, also we realize that as sons, grandsons, even daughters and granddaughters, we need to make sure that we are taking care of our moms or grandmothers that are widows and have this need. And Father, I think too, we understand that obviously we're to care for each other in the same way that you have cared for us. And Lord, help us to do just that. Lord, you have cared for us in physical ways, even emotional, spiritual ways, and most importantly, Lord, you have cared for us by sending your Son Jesus to die for us. And if there are any here today, Lord, that need salvation, that need to kind of start there, Father, I pray that they would, while their heads are bowed, just come before you, Lord, and seek forgiveness. That they would have repentance in their heart, a desire to not follow after sin and Satan, but to follow after Christ. Lord, we pray that they would seek your forgiveness even this morning and know that, Father, they have been given the free gift of salvation even before they walk out the door today. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.